You try explaining the transfiguration to a fifth grader. How Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all managed to appear at the same time in today's gospel reading. Such was the task I set out for myself several years ago at my first parish. I was writing Sunday school lessons for their class, and for those of you who don't spend much time with this age group, they can be a tough crowd. And yes, I realize I have some fifth graders listening to me right now who have been quite verbal about their need to understand what we're really saying here in church. So I will try to be as clear as I can. No longer blindly accepting whatever they hear from adults, kids this age have been taught in school to ask for things like evidence and proof. They've been taking true-false tests for a while now, and to an extent have been taught to view the world this way. You don't question the nature of reality in a true-false test. Well, you could, I suppose, but most teachers aren't likely to give credit for that kind of creativity. In the teacher's defense, the questions are usually phrased so only a simple response is needed. The problem with the transfiguration, of course, and most of life, is that it refuses to reduce itself to any such test. Before I even attempted an explanation of today's gospel to my fifth graders, I needed to lay out the cast of characters. I suspect that some of you may be thinking, aren't there too many fires burning out there in the world to be focusing on Bible stories? Well, we come here for more than just a commentary on the crises of the day, don't we? We come in part because we want to experience God and live in that light. And that's ultimately what these stories are about. So just in case you could use a brief refresher course as well, here goes. It was on a mountain, Mount Sinai to be exact, over 1,200 years before Jesus, in Bible time anyway, that Moses had the experience we hear about in our first reading from Exodus. You remember Moses, he's the one who led the people out of slavery in Egypt. Well, at this point, he's already given the people the Ten Commandments. He's going up the mountain again now for additional instruction. Only this time he brings Joshua with him, the one who will become the leader of Israel when Moses dies. We're told that a cloud covers the mountain. We don't know what that cloud looks like to Moses or to Joshua from the inside, but from the outside, from the base of the mountain, it looks pretty frightening. It's over a month before they come back. For the record, Moses eventually makes it back to this mountain for one more go-around with God and asks to see God's face this time. Enough with the smoke and mirrors, he pleads. He's tired of playing hide-and-seek. It's been the policy all along that you cannot see the face of God and live, so they strike a compromise. Moses hides in the cleft of a rock, and as God passes, Moses catches a glimpse of just the backside of glory. Just enough to keep following, for God leads the way. Fast forward about 400 years or so, and we're back on Mount Sinai. Only this time it's with the prophet Elijah. If there's a second most popular figure in Israel's early history, it's this guy. In the story, he's running for his life and finds a cleft in the rock in which to hide. A voice comes to him on the mountain. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah whines a bit. And God tells him to come out for, and I quote, the Lord is about to pass by. Maybe Elijah is expecting to see whatever it was that Moses saw. But the Almighty is not into pyrotechnics this time. Sometimes, and we know this, God doesn't look like anything It's not in the wind, or the earthquake, or the fire that Elijah experiences, God. It's in a sound of sheer silence, or what the King James Version calls a still small voice. After God allows him to pour out his heart one more time, the message back is clear. Go. Return on your way. In other words, get up. It's time to go back to work now. And so Elijah goes. Our remaining figures in the gospel story, Jesus aside, are Peter, James, and John, three of Jesus' closest friends. And we fast forward it again now, about 800 years or so from Elijah, about 1200 from Moses. These disciples of ours, they know the stories of Moses and Elijah by heart. They've been hearing them all their lives, at home, in the synagogue. They know what can happen on mountains, and they have to be at least a little excited about being Joshua to Jesus' Moses. What experience of God will they get this time? Will it be Moses' cloud or Elijah's still small voice? They get a little of both, I suppose. It's Jesus, though, who is transfigured before them. It's his face, shining like the sun that they see. Then Moses and Elijah show up in their vision, and these two ancestors in the faith finally get that peek at God they've been promised so long before. Only it's through the face of Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. Pay up on God's promises can take a while, apparently. Peter starts fumbling for words when they hear this. This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Thing is, the disciples already know that. They know who Jesus is. They figured out that part the chapter before. It's the next part that pushes them over the edge. Listen to him. At this, they fall to their knees in fear. What do you mean? It's not enough to be wowed by unspeakable beauty, those glimpses of eternity that we catch when we are up on a mountaintop. We can't just get lost in the moment and leave our experiences of the divine at that. I wish. It's when we're told that we actually need to listen to Jesus that reality begins to hit. What if all that talk in the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek and loving our enemies is truly the voice of God, meant for us not merely to admire politely in our church clothes on Sunday, but to follow in our lives? What if the end is not charity at a handshaking distance, but justice for all of God's children, no matter their country of origin? What if the day of the Lord is truly coming and we'll actually have to answer for how we've treated the most vulnerable among us? I'd fall down in fear too. In the midst of their fear, Jesus comes and touches them, speaking words that we would do well to listen to. Get up and don't be afraid. They hear the human voice of God, and it is not a rigid list of do's and don'ts. It's not a perp sheet listing their crimes. It's not a failing grade for all they haven't done. It's this: get up. Don't be afraid. For now, all they have to do is keep following where Jesus leads the way and keep the vision to themselves, at least until Easter. Why the big secret? Wouldn't sharing this spectacle convince more people that Jesus was who he said he was? Wouldn't it make the disciples' job easier? Perhaps Jesus insisted on silence for now because he knew that they would be pushed for an explanation. And there wasn't one. Words cannot fully capture any reality, much less this. Or maybe such a mystic vision is too easily misunderstood by those who want the glory and the beauty of love without any suffering, who want desperately to just skip over the cross to new life when Jesus knew all too well that it just doesn't work that way. Besides, I'm not sure the testimony of these eyewitnesses would be all that convincing. It was a moment shared among friends, affirming what they believed already, encouraging them to put feet to their faith and not be afraid. It's not proof for those who don't want to see or who aren't interested in hearing. Such a moment is too easily dismissed as, I don't know, a hallucination, or as wishful thinking by those who didn't want to admit that their hero died as a criminal on a cross. Those who are not open to Easter, they're not really open to this moment either. Perhaps it's not my job to explain the transfiguration any more than I would want you to explain to me what I hear when we sing our best hymns, what I felt in the depths of the Grand Canyon, or what I see in the faces of Desmond Tutu or Pope Francis. Glimpses of God cannot really be explained. The Bible, for one, does not attempt an explanation. We're simply told what happened, what they saw and heard, and how they reacted. Maybe the transfiguration is not supposed to blind us with its light or overpower us with proof. Maybe it is more like how it's described in our reading from 2 Peter. This story can be like a lamp, shining in a dark place, giving us just enough light to keep following, that is, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. So what about my fifth graders? How do I offer this story to those conditioned to a simplistic, true-false world? How do I share with these children who are driven by achievement and terrified by failure that faith is not, in the end, just another test, that it's a gift, that they don't need to cower in fear before a score-keeping God? Maybe it starts with the kinds of questions we ask and the kinds of answers we accept. Although kids at this age know how to navigate the outside world using the kinds of things we can prove, their private world is still full of imagination and play and possibility. They hold their world together with stories. Be it the stories of their family or their country or their church, they find their place in the world. By finding their place in these kinds of stories, they live by the stories we tell them. They can still live by the power of a good and true and beautiful story of the love of God that became flesh and dwelled among us, a love that is more powerful than death. That's good news not just for some, but for the whole world. So can we, for that matter. So let's let their good news be our good news too. Even when we are scared to death of listening to Jesus for what it might mean for our lives and for those people we're called to love, we can still get up and not be afraid of the clouds or the silence or the waiting in darkness. We can still keep following where glimpses of glory lead the way. Amen.